Colossians chapter 4, and we are going to read from verse 7. We're going to read from verse 7. You know, I was tempted to go back to the beginning and read the whole book, and I thought, this really won't take very much time, and I'll just read it, and then we'll have the whole letter, the whole epistle, in one solid statement before our eyes. But I've reneged to do that, so let my neglect be your prompt. And if you find yourself with a little bit of time, then do go back and read the whole of the book. It is a lovely book. I have enjoyed these studies very much personally. And now as we come to the last study in this little epistle of Colossians, I want to draw your attention to some of the apostles' closing remarks. So we'll read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Just a couple of wee things by way of point. The reference there to the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, perhaps suggests that he used a scribe, perhaps it was Luke or one of the other men, and then signed the letter himself at the bottom. That seems to be a way that the apostle acted sometimes, that he simply dictated the letter and then signed it at the end. So if that's the case, then that may be the reference there in verse 18 to the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. And just another wee thing, because I'm not going to touch it back upon it again later this evening, but in verse 16, you may wonder if this little reference here to the epistle from Laodicea means that there was another letter that the Apostle Paul sent to Laodicea. And so there was one went to Colossae and one went to Laodicea, and then they were being told to swap letters so that they both got to read each other's letter. Well, it's a nice idea. There's no real evidence that that's the case. And in fact, it's likely that what the apostle is referring to here is a letter that has been written from Laodicea. And perhaps it was written to Laodicea, or from Laodicea to Paul, or perhaps it was written to the Colossians, and he knew about it. But for whatever reason, it seems perhaps most likely that rather than there being a lost epistle, which some people then might suggest contained important information that we don't have access to, rather it can equally be interpreted as being a letter that came from Laodicea and from the church and the saints there, which the Apostle Paul desires the Colossians be aware of. So just a couple of little points there by way of detail with respect to the verses. Our thoughts this evening are really surrounding a couple of words that we find towards the middle of our verses this evening with respect to Epaphras. And Epaphras is mentioned a couple of times in the letter, both in the introduction and then here again at the end, for the obvious reason that Epaphras had a special relationship with the church at Colossae and had likely been their pastor and had certainly been involved in the preaching of the gospel amongst them. He seems to have been the one that provided the Apostle Paul with his information about the church, and he has a great zeal for the people there in the church at Colossae. And the Apostle Paul draws upon that zeal a couple of times in this epistle, as we have read together in the past and then again this evening. And this verse 12 of chapter 4 again speaks of this man Epaphras. And the apostle says, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, that he came from Colossae, perhaps indeed of that town, and he is a servant of Christ, and he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And that's the title of this evening's sermon, Perfect and Complete. So as the apostle draws his epistle to the Colossians to an end, there are several final features that I want to draw to your attention that come into view, which show us something of Paul's pastoral purpose in writing this little epistle. Now remember, Paul had likely not met any of these brethren. He may have encountered one or two of them in his travels, or that he had been in perhaps another city where they happened to be. Certainly that does seem to be the case with respect to Philemon. There does seem to be a personal knowledge. Indeed, it may well be that Philemon had been converted under Paul's ministry, and Philemon is now back in Colossae, or it's certainly nearby, probably a member of the church there at Colossae, and there is a separate letter goes, it would appear, by the hand of Onesimus at the same time to Philemon. So he knew some of these people, but perhaps not many of them at all. And yet, it's very clear that though not knowing them personally, he felt a great personal burden for them in his own spirit and in his spiritual labours. He saw that while he perhaps did not know some of them personally, yet all that he did and all that he endeavoured to minister and his service of the Lord was for them and others like them. This was a burden that he had with respect to the Gentiles particularly. And here we see it coming again to the fore in this little epistle. Epaphras, as we've mentioned, seems to have informed the apostle of the circumstances of the church there at Colossae. And as the apostle opens with Epaphras' name, so he concludes with Epaphras' name also. And Epaphras, we're told, had great zeal for the church at Colossae, and it seems as if that zeal for them had rubbed off somewhat on the apostle also. And he seems to be very engaged and enthusiastic with respect to this little fellowship. I want to draw your attention to a couple of points with respect to these closing greetings, these final greetings that the apostle is here making in the letter. There's lots of goodbyes and farewells and salutes go on here. But I think we would be simplistic to imagine that that's all that's happening in these verses. Some people might even think, well, what is there to say? Where's the doctrine? Where's the experiential grace in this? It's simply the apostle saying goodbye and bringing his little epistle to a conclusion. But that would be wrong think, surely, because all scripture has a purpose. All scripture is for our instruction and for our doctrinal understanding, for correction, for the guidance and leading of the people of God into truth. And so he's not simply saying farewell to the church any more indeed than his initial greeting and his salutation at the beginning of the letter was merely him saying hello. We saw that previously. Let me just read a few verses from the beginning of the epistle and I'll show you what I mean. So Paul, in the first few verses of Colossians chapter 1, he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So you can see that in these opening verses, the Apostle Paul has very speedily, very quickly established the environment in which he is about to convey his doctrinal direction and his guidance, his advice and his warnings concerning the Judaizers that it appears Epaphras had spoken to him about, who were a challenge to this Gentile church in Colossae. And the apostle confirms his apostolic authority. In the first few words, he is showing that he has a right to be writing to them in this way. He rejoices with them in their standing of the brethren in Colossae in Christ. He sees that they are by reputation saints and faithful, and they are brought to his attention as people for whom the Spirit of the Lord has effectually brought them into a knowledge of the truth. This information came from Epaphras, and he recognizes, and perhaps this is one of the most important points that we noticed in our early sermons here upon the book, he recognizes the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the sole praiseworthy source of the mercy and the gracious gospel experience that these men and women have had there in Colossae. And while Epaphras was the medium, as he was the means, as he was the called minister to declare the gospel to them, it's God who receives the thanks for their standing in Christ. The triune God receives the praise, and thereby the apostle is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation, not thanking the individuals that they've consented to follow after the same teaching as the apostle, not saying that they were praiseworthy because they had transferred from a pursuit of idolatrous worship to the Christian faith, but acknowledging that God the Holy Spirit had been at work in their lives, that the Father's election of them was true, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Redeemer, and the precious blood of Christ, the ground of their acceptance with God. So in a few verses, he skillfully sets out the ground rules by which he then goes on to build upon his epistle and the teaching of that epistle. He's speaking with divine authority. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking of justifying righteousness. And he's speaking of sovereign redeeming grace. And he goes on at the beginning of chapter 2 to speak about the liberty and the joy that this church possesses, the Christian liberty, against those who would come against them with these teachings of legalism and Mosaic responsibility under the Old Testament law. And similarly, then, as the apostle is leaving the letter, as he concludes the epistle, he is giving to the readers, he's leaving the readers with valuable and comforting reminders of their blessed state in Christ. Just as he opened vigorously, getting straight into his message and speaking about all of the glory of God, so he conveys tokens here at the end, which will be a comfort and encouragement to these Colossian believers. Tokens of friendship, promises of support, lots of motivating encouragement. And the apostle, he says, as it were, brothers and sisters, you are not alone. We are bound together in Christian love. We are bound together in a blessed, holy union. We have a common purpose. And we are familiar with that glorious cause, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that must ultimately prosper and succeed. And I cannot imagine a more helpful or suitable correspondence to have. And especially to these Colossian and Laodicean believers and the little church at Hierapolis as well. These were Gentile converts. And now it seems, if our interpretation, especially the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is correct. It seems that though they were far from Jerusalem, the same Judaizers that seemed to go around and follow Paul around wherever he took the message of the gospel had reached Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and were there sowing seeds of doubt, bringing in aspects of legalism and Mosaic obligation and duty, which the Apostle Paul had dealt with in an early part of his ministry at the council in Jerusalem. And while there were clear statements of apostolic authority that there was no obligation to go back under Moses' law as far as the Gentiles were concerned, nevertheless, here were, once again, these troublemakers, just as they were in Galatia, just as they were in other parts of the apostles' ministry, troubling the saints. And so the apostle writes to them, and he sets out in written form, in parchment paper, he sets out on scrolls and in durable fashion, the fact that these believers were free in Christ. And as he writes to the Colossians, suitably, helpfully, this comforting and encouraging correspondence, let us remind ourselves that this is our letter too. This is your letter as well. This is my letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to the faithful and to the sanctified. And therefore, while the address is Colossae, it certainly appears that that is to be extended beyond. It is to go to Laodicea, it is to go to Hierapolis, and it is to come all the way to Great Falls or Grand Rapids or South Georgia or Seattle or wherever it might be that you're listening to this evening. This is your letter. This is our gospel. And I think it's lovely to just draw upon some of these sentiments that the apostle is leaving with the Colossians as he takes his leave and departs. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to that we can take from these final greetings is this. Brothers and sisters at Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and wherever you are tonight, you're not alone. You are not alone. There is a fellowship in the gospel, and we share in that fellowship. This is a God-given privilege that we have this evening, to sit together in each other's company and to share fellowship in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a blessed pleasure for Christian believers to do so. The Apostle Paul has spoken to these individuals in the language of family. He speaks of brothers and sisters. He speaks of congregation. He speaks of church. He speaks of assembly. He even speaks of flock. And he shows us that there is a bond that exists in this family of grace, in this great congregation, in this church of the firstborn, in this assembly of believers, in this flock that is the flock of God. And he reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for a great multitude of people. That the Holy Spirit is gathering out of the world a great multitude, even those Gentiles. They're Asia Minor, they're in Turkey, they're in Asia. And as the apostle is now in Rome, so he is in Europe, and he is writing to a church in Asia Minor, and he's speaking about the things that have happened. He is showing that this is a worldwide gospel, and a gospel that gathers in people from all over the world into this fellowship and to this bond. So he's reminding the Colossians that they're not alone, that they share in a gospel fellowship that transcends language, transcends race, transcends the religious divisions of Jew and Gentile. It crosses borders, and the Holy Spirit's power reaches into the hearts of men and women who are the elect of God, and he brings them to himself. It's a lovely little phrase, that, the elect of God. And I don't know whether I drew your attention to it when we were going through the verses, but that's it there in chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You know, that's the only place in the whole of the Bible that that little phrase is used, the elect of God. And here it is, written to the Colossians, just a little church up there in Turkey, and the apostle calls them the elect of God. And that's what we are, the elect of God. And we often feel that we are small in number, that we are just a few, that you know, is this all that it is? We look out in the congregation and we see that there are far more empty seats than there are filled seats. Or we think about the people that we're able to meet with, and we think to ourselves, maybe once a week or twice a week we get the chance to share fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so much more of the week is taken up with things that just weary us and weigh us down. And we sometimes feel very isolated and very alone. I'm sure the Colossians felt like that. And the Apostle Paul is here telling them, you're not alone. And we think about the stars in the sky, the elect of God. We think about the sand which is upon the seashore, innumerable, the elect of God, and the many parts that are bound together in one. We see that mutual support and the cause that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in the mutual help that we have to give to one another. And while we may not know so very many believers or be able to share in fellowship with so many believers, yet the apostle is here showing these Colossians that he has an interest in their spiritual well-being, and many others have a spiritual interest in their soul's well-being also. Can you imagine what a blessing it must have been to receive this letter from the Apostle Paul? I don't know the circumstances that might be. We're told that Tychicus and Onesimus are carrying it, so how long that distance was. But one day, these two men turn up on the doorstep of the home where the church is gathering. And they say, "We've got a letter to read you from Paul the Apostle." That must have been very exciting. Shame on us when we don't have that excitement and that enthusiasm when we come to the Word of God. It is a living Word and it still speaks to us today. It reverberates to us today. It echoes down through the years, a message of glory, an eternal message, an everlasting message. And we ought to come prayerfully before the Word of God, asking that the Lord would lay these words upon our soul in a real lively and vital way. This message then that came from Paul, it came to the Colossians, reminding them that they were amongst a host of saints, and that there were a host of saints thinking about them, anxious for them, praying for them, caring for them, and working together on their behalf. The list is as follows: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. All of these that say hello, all of these who send their greetings, are serving the Colossians, ministering to the Laodiceans, sharing together with the folk from Hierapolis. They are saluting these brethren who will receive this letter, and they are about to travel to see them. Tychicus and Onesimus were about to travel 1,200 miles to carry this letter from Paul, from Rome to Colossae. Now, that's a 2,500 mile round trip. Imagine you're on your own. Imagine that you've got no regular fellowship. Imagine that you're just a small group. Maybe you don't have to imagine too much. And imagine that you then got a letter, and I just selected some names here at random. And that letter says, "Oh, by the way, Bruce and Todd and Joe and Darwin and Alan and Angus and Rick and Greg, they all say hi." I hope I don't get into trouble for missing somebody's name out there. But these are names of preachers that we know in our Sovereign Grace churches. And if all of these guys got together and said, "We're all saying hello to you in your little group, in your little house, in your little fellowship, to you as an individual," wouldn't that be an encouragement to you? To know that these men and all their churches are bound together with an affection, with a care, with a service, with a ministry to you. We have a small fellowship, and we are in isolated families, and we have to meet online. And some of you are here with us, and you're just at home on your own. And now we get a chance to share in the fellowship of the gospel. Do you find your spiritual life tough? Do you find that being a believer is trying and difficult in these days? Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. You're not alone. And distance can seem a problem, and circumstances can seem an issue. But God has a people, and he has preserved that people. You remember the story of Elijah. Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. And the Lord had to come to him and say, Elijah, I have 7,000 faithful men and women who have not bowed to this idolatrous generation, have not bowed to the religious formalism of our day. Well, where are they, Lord? Where are they? Elijah, that's not for you to know. This is God's work. And God will not leave himself without a witness. We are called, wherever the Lord has placed us, to serve him where we are. And we rejoice that the Lord has been faithful to call us to himself and to give us the opportunity to share, as perhaps these Colossians did, in simply a letter written from afar, or a broadcast from afar, or an occasional opportunity to meet together with the Lord's people. But we are not alone. And here's another thing that these final greetings tell us. Brothers and sisters, we are bound together in Christian love. There were two opposing claims being made upon these Colossians at this time. The Judaizers and the gospel preachers. And these Judaizers are characterized by Paul in this letter as beguiling with enticing words and spoiling the Colossians through vain philosophy and deceit, or philosophy and vain deceit. And the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You know, although he was absent, although he had it from Epaphras second hand that these Judaizers were causing consternation and trouble amongst the Colossians, he said, I'm absent in the flesh, but I'm with you in the spirit. We are bound together in the spirit. We can share and joy together in these gospel truths, even remotely, even from afar. And I am delighted, so delighted, to hear of and know about your steadfastness in the faith, your faith in Christ, bound together in brotherly love, in Christian affection. Let me tell you what I think that means. And if you're looking for a reason to shoot me down in flames, then maybe I'm about to give you one. But I'll tell you what I think that means. I think that what that means is this, that what primarily binds the Lord's people together in their fellowship is love. Is love. Now maybe you'll say, well, but what about doctrine? What about our doctrine? Is it not our doctrine that binds us together? It's our love that binds us together. The Lord Jesus Christ says, love one another. Love one another. That is the principal requirement. That is the principal demand. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ says it's a commandment. Such is the weightiness of this. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And what have we repeatedly said while we've been going through this book with respect to the injunctions and the directions and the commandments of God? What God requires of his people, God provides for his people. What God requires of us, God provides for us. And so he has provided that love for one another. He has imparted that love to us. As the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit loves us, so we are directed to love one another as I have loved you, with that affection, with that care, with that same sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us. And I think it's so interesting to see the frequency with which this emphasis on love characterizes the New Testament scriptures and the apostolic epistles. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ say and repeat frequently, as in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the epistles echo and restate this. It is love that characterizes and undergirds a believer's relationship with the body of Christ. Indeed, the Apostle Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And it is that love one for another that allows us to share together, even when we might be disappointed with one another, even when we might be grieved by one another, even when we might struggle with what is said and what is done, and the shortcomings and the trials that we impose upon one another, sometimes by our short-sightedness and thoughtlessness. But it's because we love one another in a submissive way, in a sacrificial way, that we are able to strengthen those bonds of affection and realize that they have an import and a usefulness in order to help us to move forward in our care and mutual support of one another. And so the Apostle says in Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another. Be sensitive one to another. Be thoughtful one for another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. So when we come together, when we share together, let our preferences be for what serves one another. Even indeed, the Apostle tells us that our Christian liberty has to be subordinate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in Galatians 5:13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, we read there, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love. You know what? That is not provoking one another. That is provoking ourselves. Consider one another. Consider one another. You know, I think it's an amazingly fruitful, positive, fertile thing to think about one another. To think about one another. Now, let me not embarrass anyone by mentioning any names. But if I think about you, I think about you, and it provokes me to be affectioned and kindly concerned towards you. If I think about your face, and I think about the wrinkles on your face, and I think about the fact that you've got those wrinkles because you have worked hard all your life, that you've got those wrinkles because you have struggled with the demands of responsibility and you've been challenged by the trials of life, that you've got those wrinkles because you're aging, and you've lost the vitality of youth. And I think about you, and I think about your family, and I think about your relationships, and I think about the trials that you face, and I think about the weakness of your flesh, and I think about the way in which you struggle with so many things. If I think about you, it provokes me to love you because I have that affection for you. As the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me, so I love you. And John's epistles are full. I'm only going to give you one example. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We know our own hearts. We know our own frailty. We know our own stubbornness. We know our own foolishness. We know our own stupidity. And God loves us, and we ought also to love one another. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Why? Because God places that love in the heart of the believer for his brothers and sisters. Paul says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And we cannot but love one another as that grace and that mercy and that peace of God and that knowledge of the love of God flows into our own souls, so it flows forth again in love one to another. Listen, I can teach a man doctrine, but only God can teach a man love. And note what Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 4 to the Colossians. He's speaking about the confidence that he has for the Colossians. And he is speaking about that confidence because he has a good hope for these brethren. And the basis of that good hope, the basis of that faith, the basis of that confidence is that they have a love for the saints. It was their love for the saints. It wasn't their doctrinal astuteness. It wasn't their ability to enumerate the 5 points. It wasn't their knowledge of where to find all the major Bible doctrines in the New Testament epistles. It wasn't being able to give a complete systematic overview of the doctrine of the church. It was their love that characterized his confidence in them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And that love is the manifestation of the grace of God in a believer's heart. Colossians 1:8, he says, who also declare unto us your love in the Spirit. When we heard you had love, we prayed for you that you might also be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. That's a doctrine. That's a doctrine. But when we knew you had that love for the saints, we prayed that prayer in the knowledge and the confidence that God would indeed speak to you in wisdom, speak to your understanding, that you would have a walk worthy, that you would be fruitful, that you would increase in knowledge, that you would be strengthened in the doctrine of God, and that you might be patient and long-suffering with joy. Those are the things that are built upon the love which God places in a believer's heart as the first evidence of his grace. And it's not a false love. It's not a contrived. It's not some sort of superficial hand on the heart, allegiance to the flag kind of love. This is a spiritual union that exists between the saints. And it's because of God's love towards us. In this garden, the flowers of other graces bloom. Here's a third thing that the apostle shows in these concluding verses. He shows that we have a blessed union in Christ. He says, I've never met you, but we are one together. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 12, you are partakers in the inheritance of the saints. In verse 14, he says, we have redemption and forgiveness through his blood. We're united in that redemptive work of Christ. We are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, our peacemaker. We all are combined together, gathered together, bound together in this union which is ours in Christ. He says in verse 22, you are holy and unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God, as every believer is in Christ. He says in verse 28 of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that all the saints are perfect in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, ye are complete in him. Perfect and complete. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, we are buried with him. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, we are dead with him. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, we are risen with him. And in chapter 3, verse 4, we are in glory with Christ. This is the blessed union that we have, wherever we may be. And in these final greetings that the Apostle Paul conveys to the Colossians, this union is emphasized once again. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, we are united in Christ as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We evidence and we exhibit externally the features of that indwelling power because Christ lives in us. So he says in chapter 3, verse 15, therefore, because you're Christ's, because you are united to him, and because we are all bound together in Christ, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You think you're isolated, you think you're alienated, you think you're marginalized, you think you're alone way out there in Asia. Let the peace of God rule in your lives, because we are bound together in Christ, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I think we said it while we were going through the passage. That's the believer's rule of life. That's the rule right there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And all these people that come and tell you the Ten Commandments or Moses' law are the believer's rule of life. No, there's the believer's rule of life right there in Colossians chapter 3, 15. I can't preach to you the law of Moses and tell you what to do, and then tell you that you have to have peace in your union with Christ. If somebody preaches to you the law of Moses, then they are telling you what you need to do, how you need to live holily. I can't even say holily, far less tell somebody how to live holily. We preach Jesus Christ as all our righteousness, and we preach this peace as the rule in our hearts. So the apostle can say in verse 17, after having stated that in verse 15, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's our Christian liberty, that whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The fourth thing that we have here in these final verses is this, that we have a common gospel purpose. Though we may be spread widely apart, the apostle is saying to the Colossians, we have a common gospel purpose. His reason for writing to the Colossians was to encourage and help these believers in Colossae, 1,200 miles away. Epaphras had been their pastor. Perhaps by Epaphras, many of them had been converted. And he reminds them of Epaphras' dedication and his commitment and his zeal and his love for them, and how he speaks so highly and pleasingly of them to the other apostles. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read it together. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And Paul also writes of his own suffering and conflict and fear for the well-being of the Colossians. Both Epaphras and Paul share this together. Yet he claims he rejoices in all that suffering because they all are blessed of God in Christ. He endures suffering for the greater good of the Colossians. He sees himself yoked together with those Colossians, and he draws them close to his own trials by inviting them, right at the very end of this little book, to remember him in his imprisonment. And thereby he shows them that together with Epaphras and Paul and these other names that he quotes, they share together with the Colossians in this common gospel purpose, as indeed, brothers and sisters, we all do. We uphold the testimony of the gospel amongst us. We share together, we contribute together, we labor together, we take that yoke upon our shoulders together in order that the gospel may be declared. And the fifth point and the last point is this: we serve together. We serve together in this glorious cause that despite great opposition, ultimately will and must succeed. All these brethren, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, they were serving, they were ministering, they were greeting, they were laboring, they were traveling in the gospel cause. And it is a cause that God himself owns. It is a cause that will be victorious, because the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and fulfilled and secured everything that is needful for his church. I was in the company of a man yesterday whose t-shirt bore the iconic image of the photograph of the US Marines raising the American flag on Iwo Jima. And even if you don't know what that is by the description that I've just given it, you will recognize the picture if you could see it. It's where those Marines are pushing up the American flag onto the top of the mountain there on the island of Iwo Jima after they have taken it in a very fierce battle, I think 1945. I think there's six soldiers in that photograph. And they are leaning into the flag as it's planted on the mountaintop. And I thought, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. That's what Paul was doing, and Epaphras was doing, and Tychicus and Onesimus, and that's what the Colossians were doing. They're raising a flag to God's glory once the battle is won. And the battle has been won. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the battle for us. And we are leaning into that flag, raising that flag, staking that flag, placing that flag on the mountaintop. And we are saying victory is ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the wonderful thing is this, that I don't know whether it took all of those Marines to raise that flag, but every child of God lends a hand. The whole church is in testimony to the victory of our Savior. The whole church is the witness, is the testimony to the victory of our Savior. And Paul says, we are delivered from the power of darkness and now Christ is our King, and we are his prize. Verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And here Paul ends his letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Because perfect and complete is what we are. That is our state in Christ. And though we have the weariness of this flesh to contend with and the challenges of this world to labor amongst and the assaults of the devil who tempts us and yet grieves us and causes us to sin in the flesh, yet we are perfect and complete in Christ. And that desire of Epaphras for the Colossians is a fine desire of every pastor for his hearers. With this, I'm finished. Paul did not mention to the Colossians that Epaphras was in prison with him. I wonder if you noticed that. Perhaps that was to spare the Colossians the anxiety of knowing that their beloved pastor was in prison in Rome. He mentioned it in the letter that went to Philemon, but not in this. It would appear that the two letters were carried at the same time, because it was Onesimus that was returning to Philemon at that time. He mentions it to Philemon, but he doesn't mention it to the church in that letter, waiting perhaps to have it explained to them by Tychicus when he arrives. And I think it's interesting that that was what happened. He does, however, call Archippus to assume the mantle of pastor and to take heed to the ministry that he had received from the Lord and to fulfill it. Chapter 4, verse 17. And so it is, just to go back to that picture of the soldiers planting the flag on Iwo Jima. As the hand of one soldier slips from the flag, another soldier stoops to take the weight of that flag. And in all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ has the glory and the preeminence. Epaphras would perhaps never more minister at Colossae, and so Archippus was called to take the weight of that burden. And we rejoice that the Lord will retain his witness. He will always have his people, and they may be spread, and they may be few, and they may be relatively unknown to one another, but the Lord is maintaining his witness, and he has his people, and he knows them that are his, and we are encouraged to share in this fellowship of the gospel as the Lord enables it to be so. Amen. Thank you for your time this evening. Thank you for listening to these sermons from the Epistle to the Colossians.